Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And we've taken some time here. We've slowed down a little bit in looking at verses 24 through 27. And today we're going to look at verse 26. I'm going to read again verses 24 through 27. They all go together. And the reason we've spent so much time here is because it is so central to the gospel, what Jesus says here, and it is so central to Christian living. We must understand that when we come to Christ, when we follow Christ, we are called to the way of the cross. We are called to the way of the denial of self. And that's what these verses speak of. So let me read verses 24 through verse 27, you can follow along. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we again bow before you, and we want to submit our hearts to you, our thoughts, our desires, our plans, our purposes, our lives, because they belong to you. Our lives belong to you because you are our Creator. But Lord, as Christians, they belong to you also because you are our Redeemer and you have purchased us and we belong to you. And it is with joy that we lay our lives before you. Truly, your yoke is easy and your burden is truly light. What a blessing it is to be your child. Father, we want to pray this morning that you would particularly bless us as we consider these words. These are your words. These are authoritative. They are true. They are perfect. And we ask that you would truly teach us by the Holy Spirit, according to your grace and mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When Christ spoke these words, they followed right after Peter declared who Jesus was as the Son of the living God. And then Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to suffer many things at the hands of the Jewish leaders, and then he was going to be killed. And then he was going to be raised again the third day. And Peter responded by saying, "Lord, may this never be. This will never happen to you." And Jesus responded by saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And basically, he told the disciples that this was necessary, it was absolutely necessary that he must go the way of the cross. But that's not all that he told them. He said, "Listen, if you will follow me, not only must I go to the cross, but you must go to the cross." And that's the very essence of salvation. You are following Christ to the cross. You're following Christ in the way of the cross. In Romans chapter 6, Paul makes it very plain that the very essence of what it means to be Christian is to die with Christ and to be raised with Christ. There is no salvation apart from dying with Christ and being raised with Christ. And in verse 24, Jesus gave these conditions of following him. There's no other way to follow him. There's no other way to inherit eternal life. There is no other way to have eternal life than to follow him. And these are the conditions of following him in verse 24. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That's another way of saying you must die. You must die to yourself. He's not saying deny yourself of certain things, like as if you could get to heaven by denying yourself meat for a few days during Lent or something. Listen, it's not denying yourself stuff. It's denying yourself. Dying to yourself. Taking up your cross. Following Christ. That's the requirement. Those are the conditions that if you will follow Christ, if you will have eternal life, you must do that. There's no eternal life apart from that. And in the next verse, in verse 25, he explains why this is true. And last week we looked at this verse, and I titled that message, The Law of Exchange. In other words, there's a law. You can't get past it. It's just like gravity. You cannot undo it. You cannot get around it. You cannot change it. You cannot bypass it. It is always true. There are no exceptions. And the law is this. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's a dichotomy. It's a toggle switch, if you will. It's either on or it's off. There's no in between. If you seek to save your life in this life, you will lose it for all eternity. You will spend an eternity in hell, in separation from God, in torment for all eternity. Justly, I might add, not because God's a tyrant, but because God is good, because He's holy, and we are wicked by nature. There's another side, though. You don't have to take that route. You can take the other path. And there are only two paths, by the way. And that path is to follow Christ. If you lose your life for Christ's sake, you will gain it for all eternity. That's the law of exchange. If you would have eternal life, you must give up this life. You must give up your life. You must give up on you in every way, shape, and form. And there is no other way to obtain eternal life. That's the law of exchange. Remember, and I emphasized this the last couple of weeks, that is not a means of atonement. When we yield ourselves to Christ and we die to ourselves, our sins are not atoned for by our following Christ in the way of the cross. But listen, when your sins are forgiven, when you do repent, when you are born again, you do follow Christ. Okay, those are two sides of a coin. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Listen, there are no sheep that hear that don't follow. There aren't. Okay? You can't have eternal life apart from this path. This is the only way. You must die to yourself. This is the law. So we ask this question this morning. Is it worth it? This is a law of exchange. You're exchanging something for something. Is it a good value? Is this a good deal? Is this a wise decision to follow Christ, to give up everything for Christ? Is that a good value? Is that a good decision? Is that a good investment? When I worked in business, we would often analyze. This is the part that I liked the most. I used to love to analyze stuff. I mean, that's my nature. Spreadsheets, you know, costs, benefits. We called it a cost-benefit analysis. Maybe there was some acquisition that we wanted to partake in. Maybe we wanted to buy a piece of equipment, or maybe there was some project that we wanted to start. We asked the question, what are the costs? What are the benefits? Does this make sense? Is this a good business decision? Return on investment is another thing that we used to talk about. ROI. If you spend this much money and this much effort, what are you going to get from it? And does that pay? Does that make sense? Is it worthwhile? Do the benefits outweigh the costs? And in a sense, what Jesus is saying in verse 26 is that this is obviously a very good decision. And that's why I've titled the message, The Wisdom of Following Christ. You say, this cost is high. The requirements, the conditions that Jesus lays out are high. They're higher than most are willing to pay, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Him. That's a high cost. Are the benefits worth it? Does it make sense? And Jesus addresses this by asking two rhetorical questions. And by saying rhetorical, I mean the answer to them is obvious. So obvious that this is really not a difficult decision. Indeed, it's the only decision again, involved in when I was involved in business, there were a lot of times I would do these kinds of things. We would maybe, you know, look at the profitability of a certain sector in the business, and we say, should we keep doing this or should we get out of this? And it wasn't always an easy question. It wasn't always an obvious answer to that. Okay, sometimes it was, you know, kind of flip a coin. Should we do this or not? In this case, there's no flipping coins. This is obvious. This is really what they call today a no-brainer, right? This is not a difficult decision. This is obvious. So he gives these two rhetorical questions, and he gives these questions in kind of a financial metaphor. Notice he speaks about what will it profit a man. It's a financial metaphor. You know, you take your profits, or you take your revenues, you subtract your expenses, and you come up with a profit, or in some cases you might come up with a loss, right? But the question is, what will it profit a man? Or he says in the second question, what will a man give in exchange? What is it worth? I mean, those are questions of value, of money, of exchange, of profitability. So he basically does these two things in this verse. In the first half of the verse, he considers the cost of temporal acquisition. Temporal acquisition. What will it profit a man if he gained the whole world? That's temporal acquisition. What would a man profit if he gained the whole world but lose his own soul? That's the cost. Right? But then he turns it around and he looks at it from a different angle in the second half of the verse, and he considers the cost of eternal acquisition. What will a man give, as in a price, what will a man give in exchange for his eternal soul? In other words, what value would you place on your eternal soul? What's the cost of eternal acquisition versus the cost of material or temporal or earthly acquisition? To put it plainly, you can have everything now or you can have everything later for eternity. What's the cost benefit analysis of that decision? Well, what I'm going to do this morning is I want to consider both of those scenarios. The first scenario, the cost of temporal acquisition, and then secondly, the second scenario, the cost of eternal acquisition. And consider those two, put them in the balance as it were, and then if we have time today, and if not, we'll do it next week, I want to consider a case study, and I was considering all along here to do a sermon on Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, so it may be next week, but Moses is a very interesting case study in Hebrews chapter 11, so we're going to look at that if we get time today. But let me first of all begin by looking at the first scenario, the cost of temporal acquisition. Notice he begins by asking this question, what will it profit a man? He's doing a profitability study. When you take what you're getting, all the revenue, all the income, and you subtract all the costs, what are you left with? Does this make sense? Is this profitable? Is this wise? Should you lose everything now in order to gain everything later? Does that make sense? Is that a good business decision? Is this a good plan? And notice, it says if he gains the whole world, that's the temporal acquisition. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Temporal acquisition. We're a very acquisitive people, aren't we? Not inquisitive, acquisitive. That is, we love to own stuff. You know, we love to buy stuff. You know, and after you live in your home for a few years and you start running out of space to put things. Like, I need more closet space. I need to build a barn. I need to build a shed. I need to build another barn. And whatever you build, it's kind of like a vacuum. It just sucks stuff in there. You know, you just fill your... Why? We acquire things. You know, we like to acquire things. Well, Jesus here gives the best case scenario. It's unrealistic from the standpoint that this will never happen. There's nobody that will do this. But Jesus is saying, look, even if you take the absolute best case scenario, we'll give you this, okay? Best case scenario, you gain it all. You gain everything. You know, think Monopoly here. You get the railroads, you get the hotels, you get the power company, the water, you get it all. Okay? You own the board. Okay? Imagine for a moment that you could, through your great wisdom and your great effort and all your great power, you could gain everything. You own the world. The whole earth. You own it. You're the king. Everybody rents from you. You own all land, all property, all resources. You had complete and perfect authority over everyone. You were the king, literally. You owned the world. You received all glory and honor and majesty, and everyone loved you and looked up to you and blessed you and thought you were the most wonderful thing, the most wonderful being that ever existed, and everyone loved you, and everyone gave things to you, and everybody followed you, and everybody quoted you, and everybody wrote books about you and biographies about you, and they loved you tremendously. You received all the glory. You maintained perfect health. You were never sick, so that you could enjoy all this. Never suffered from a cold, never suffered from any ailment of any kind, never suffered from any pain. You had a perfect pain-free life, and you enjoyed all this. You enjoyed all this glory and all these great things, and you had all this pleasure. You enjoyed all pleasure that there could ever be. You went every day, you went down, well, whatever you enjoy, you went down here to watch the Cleveland Orchestra, or you went to the art museum, or maybe you enjoy sports. Whatever you wanted to do, you just did, and you enjoyed it all. You traveled around the world, you owned it. You owned the airlines too, by the way, so you just jumped on the plane, and you always traveled business class, because let's face it, I mean, you know, you don't travel with everybody else. You're in the business class. Okay, you travel all around the world. You see everything. Everything that could be seen. Everything you delight in. You know, you want to go to Tahiti this weekend, you just jump on the plane, you go, you enjoy it. Imagine that kind of a life. I would tell you, there are some people, that's what they consider to be their dream. They would say, this would be the key to happiness. Man, if I had that, that would be like everything. So what if you gained all that? What if you really did gain the whole world? But the cost were you forfeited your soul. You had all pleasure, no sickness. Every day was perfect. Perfect weather. Every day was like this. You know? Every meal was perfect. Okay. Every meal, everything you ever had was perfect. What if you had all that, but you forfeited your soul to gain it? So that you would spend eternity in hell, devoid of any blessing, of anything good, of anything pleasurable, of any company whatsoever. You know, people think they're going to go to hell and spend it with their friends. They aren't. They will be alone for eternity. So what if you gained the whole world and lost your own soul? That's the cost of temporal acquisition. And of course, again, that was a best case scenario. Actually, the majority of people who live for this world really have a miserable time of it, don't they? You know, they don't get very far. But eternal loss for temporal gain is not a good plan. In fact, that would be utterly foolish. To lose everything for all eternity so you could acquire everything for a few short years would be utter folly. It would be like this. Someone came along and said, listen, I will give you everything. You will live for the next week like a billionaire. You'll live like Mr. Gates. You'll go to the most exclusive places in the world. You'll have the most wonderful time. You'll have anything you want. You can spend money, do whatever you want for the next week. But at the end of that week, for the rest of your life, you're going to live destitute, homeless. Would that be smart in this life? That would be a fool that would take someone up on such a bargain. No one would ever do it. So why do people then forfeit their soul in order to have a good time in this life? There's only one reason. They're blind. They're utterly blind. That's not a good plan. Now let's consider the second scenario, in the second half of the verse. It says, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now notice again, he's speaking in financial terms. He says, what will a man give in exchange? I said last week, you go down here to McDonald's, you give $2.50 or whatever for your Angus burger. I know they discontinued it. I was very disappointed. I went to McDonald's yesterday, and they said, new product coming. That didn't really help me. I wanted an Angus burger. I wouldn't have stopped at McDonald's. But at any rate, if you want to go to, I had to settle for a quarter pounder. But yeah, you got a quarter pounder, you pay $2 or whatever. It's an exchange, right? What will he give in exchange? How much are you willing to pay? What is it worth to you to keep your eternal soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is it worth? How much will you pay? What price would be too high in this life to gain eternity? It says, for his soul, that is eternal acquisition. Is there anything in this life, anything that you would not give in order to attain eternity? Is there any relationship that you would be unwilling to give up? Is there any financial gain that you would be unwilling to give up? If it meant being destitute your whole life here on earth, being a nobody, nobody knowing who you were or cared about you, if it meant being sick your whole life, being in a sick bed, if it meant being blind, if it meant being whatever it was, would that matter? Would that price be too high to gain eternal life if that were the cost? It's a rhetorical question. Again, as if a man came and said, listen, you've got a week. You have to live like a destitute beggar for a week. At the end of the week, you're a billionaire for the rest of your life. Would that be a good decision? From a human perspective, here in this life, yes, it's the same thing, only infinite. Infinite. There is nothing. There is nothing in this life. There is no relationship. There is no job. There is no career. There is no glory. There is no fame. There is no pleasure. You can add them all together. There is nothing. There is no price too high to obtain eternal life. If it meant being a martyr and dying for the Lord Jesus Christ, would that be worth eternal life? I'm not saying you earn it that way. I'm saying, would that be worth it? Absolutely. And many did. Many gave their lives. If you read about the martyrs, there were some young children, 12, 13, 14-year-olds, gave their lives. So what did they give up? Nothing, really. They gained everything. They were no fools. He is no fool that gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That was Jim Elliot who said that. I think he probably wrote that when he was meditating on this passage. That's exactly what it's saying. This is a clear decision from a financial perspective. There are no exceptions. This is a no-brainer. This is a clear choice. It is a wise thing. If we analyze this choice, again, when you do a cost-benefit analysis, you're oftentimes weighing two things. Should we do this or should we do that? Okay, these are your two choices. By the way, you don't have any other choices. Okay, you don't have any other choices. That's not always true in business. Sometimes there's a third way, right? Sometimes there's another thing. We say, oh, we got to think outside the box. Listen, you can't think outside the box. There's no other choice. You either are going to live for this life and this world, and you're going to lose your soul for eternity, or you will deny yourself and you will give up your life for the sake of Christ and live for eternity. Those are your only two options. Okay? Those are your two choices. There are no other choices. Which one is the better deal? Well, as I mentioned, they're rhetorical questions. It's pretty obvious. There is no earthly benefit so great that is worth eternal damnation. Even if you gained the whole world. if you had perfect pleasure and perfect gain and everyone loved you and worshiped you, there is no gain on earth that would be worth eternal loss. There was a man like this in Scripture. He didn't gain the whole world, perhaps, but turn to Luke 16. Verse 19. Jesus gave this account, and there are some people that call this a parable. I want to be clear, I don't think it's a parable. This is history, and the reason I believe it's history is because names are given. A name is given, Lazarus. Parables didn't usually include the names of the people. So I believe this is history. This is a real person. These are real people. It says, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, besides even the dogs were coming and licking the sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away to the angels, or by the angels, to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you may send to my that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said unto them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Of course, someone did rise from the dead. They still don't repent. Listen, he had his good things. He had a wonderful life. A wonderful life, but he lost everything for all eternity. So this is not a good plan. This is the wrong way to go. Listen, the moment you die, you will exit this life forever, and you will enter eternity. At that point, all the things of this world will be completely and utterly meaningless to you forever. The moment you pass into eternity, what people thought of you, what car you drove, what house you owned, what you did, all your glory, everything that you accomplished, it will mean nothing in a moment. Don't be a fool. Well, let's look at the other half. There is no earthly cost so great that it is not worth exchanging for life, eternal life. Nothing. Listen, when you come to Christ and you understand the glory of Christ, you are willing to lay down your life. Why? Because you have everything. In fact, as Christians, we look forward to the day of death. We do. You know? We don't fear death. What's there to fear about death? That's when we go be with the Lord for eternity. That's when we're made perfect. That's when we have perfect fellowship with everyone. That's when we enter into our inheritance. Why would we fear death? Why would we avoid death? We are thankful for the time that we have here. We're thankful that we can serve the Lord. What a blessing it is to be a servant of the Lord. But listen, that's not why we're, you know, we don't live for this world. We are looking forward to the day when we will enter into eternity. So I want you to consider someone who did in fact gain it all. Look at Philippians chapter 3. I know we looked at this passage a few weeks ago, but I want to look at it in light of this truth. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. I want you to observe in particular what it is that Paul in fact gained. It says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of, and here it is, right, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I want to tell you something. If you're a Christian, you can say that. If you can't say that, you're not a Christian. Oh, I don't say that a true Christian doesn't have times when they, you know, we struggle with desiring the things of this world. It's very easy for us to start putting our affections on the things of this world. But listen, when we stop and we reflect, we say, listen, what greater joy could there be than knowing Christ? What would there be in this life that I wouldn't count lost? Listen, if following Christ meant I had to sell my nice little house in Bay Village, hey, it's on the market tonight. It's truly. I'm thankful for the house I live in. I do. The Lord's blessed us. I'm thankful. It's a great place to live. I love living in Bay Village. But listen, if in order to follow Christ, I had to live in a shed somewhere, the house is on the market. Listen, these things, they're nothing. They're nothing. Why? Because of the value of knowing Jesus Christ. That's why. When you understand the value of knowing Jesus Christ, these things are meaningless. Listen to what he says. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, and the word there literally is dung, you could say manure, so that I may gain Christ. Notice, you can't gain Christ without doing that. As I said last week, or was it 2 weeks ago, you can't gain Christ without bringing all that you love and desire, all your affections, and you put all your accomplishments and all your glory, you put it in one big wheelbarrow. Some people might need two or three wheelbarrows, but you know, some of us just need a half a wheelbarrow. But you take it all and you dump it at the cross. That's what Paul did. And that's what every Christian does. You can't come to Christ without doing that. Okay? Notice he says, I did this in order that I may attain Christ. He didn't do it in order to become a mature Christian. He did it in order to attain Christ. That's the cross, right? Verse 9, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. Notice, it's not salvation by works. Derived from the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Notice how the way of the cross and justification by faith are two sides of the same coin. Lots of people running around saying they're justified by faith, but they haven't made the transaction yet. Don't deceive yourselves. It doesn't mean that when you become saved that you have to go sell everything and live in a monastery. But it does mean this, that if Christ called you to do that, you do it. Because you see the surpassing value of Jesus Christ. And don't deceive yourself into thinking you're a Christian when you haven't done that. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Is that worth it? The resurrection from the dead? The power of the resurrection to know Christ, to know God? See, the world doesn't value that, so they say, what are you talking about? But to the one who's born again, the one who has eyes, the one who sees, listen, that's everything. That's everything. Romans 8:18, Paul said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's true. The value of what is before us, the value of eternity, the value of our inheritance is worth far more than anything we could ever or ever will suffer in this life for Christ's sake. When we read things like the Fox's Book of Martyrs and we realize what some people have paid in order to follow Christ, people who languished in prison for months, for years, and they weren't the prisons like we have today, you know, where they can work out and, you know, listen, these were dirty, damp places where people got pneumonia and suffered. Why? Because they refused. This is why many of them died. They refused to say that the Mass turned into the body and blood of Christ. For that doctrine, many died. Were killed. Burned at the stake. Because they refused to say that. Why? That's interesting, isn't it? I'll tell you why. Because they understood that that was a denial of the gospel. The gospel was everything to them. They loved truth. Loved truth so much that they would sit in a prison month after month after month and die for a truth. Listen, they made the exchange. There was no turning around. They were born again. They loved Christ. But I need to clarify something here. This is very important. We wouldn't want this to be misunderstood. Because this is a very important truth. Even in this life, even if we suffer for Christ, or when we suffer for Christ, even in this life, the value is much better than it is for those who seek to acquire the whole world. Listen, for the believer knows by experience that God plus nothing is blessed. Perfect blessedness. It's true. If you have Christ and your contentment is in Him, this life is a blessing no matter what happens to you. No matter where you go, no matter what trials you may have. Listen, is life hard sometimes? Absolutely. And many of you know by experience how hard life can be. And I'm not in any way diminishing suffering. There is real suffering. Did Paul suffer? Absolutely. Do Christians suffer? Yes. But listen, even in that, the joy of knowing Christ and the blessings of knowing Christ and knowing that you are led by Christ and you are led by Him from day to day far outweighs what any wealthy, famous person ever experiences. I would never change places, ever, with any of them. I wouldn't. I don't have the slightest desire. You know, some people say, well, I'm a Christian, but you know, I'd really like to win the lottery. You know what? I don't want to win the lottery. I wouldn't. In fact, not only would I not play the lottery, I would say, Lord, please keep me from winning the lottery. I don't want to win the lottery. It ruins people. And you know what? It would ruin me. So I don't want that. I really don't. But we want to be clear. Living for Christ in this life is the greatest possible life you could ever live. It doesn't mean you're going to be wealthy. It doesn't mean you're going to be healthy, like some people are saying today. It does mean this, that you have everything. You have life. Listen, is there any substitute for knowing that you are being led by God from day to day? Is there any substitute for seeing Him purify your own heart, change you? Is there any substitute for being part of the family of God, the church? Is there any substitute for the blessings of a clear conscience when you go to bed at night knowing that if you die the next morning, or by the next morning, You're in glory? Is there any substitute for that? Is there any wealth, any success, any health, any property, anything that is worth that? Listen, knowing Christ is far beyond, infinitely beyond any of these things that we experience in this life. It is a life of blessing. But now if we turn it the other way, we would say it this way: everything in this life without God is pure misery. And by the way, there are so many examples of this in life, it would be hard to count them all. People that make it to the top. You go to any field, you go to athletics, you go to music, you go to business, you go wherever it is, and you look at the people that made it to the top, the vast majority of them are miserable. The vast majority of them have lost their families, lost their wives, been married several times, and they're miserable. They're depressed. They're taking drugs for their depression. I want you to consider what Solomon wrote. Turn to Ecclesiastes. Because when you think of the people in the Bible that have experienced the great things in life, in this life, it would be hard to surpass Solomon. Solomon had everything. From a human perspective, he was a king. He had just about everything that heart could want, including many wives, including all kinds of projects and gold and silver and musicians and beautiful home, the respect of all his people. He was a great man. Great leaders from around the world came to visit him and learn of his wisdom. He had it all. But look what he says. And I'll start in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 4. We could really read the whole book, but we'll refrain from that. If it says, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. It kind of makes you think of these beautiful gardens over in Europe, right? Like Versailles or something, you know, beautiful building, perfectly manicured gardens, you know, just perfect. He had all this stuff. He says in verse 7, I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men. Many concubines. So here's a guy, he didn't need an iPod. He had live music. That's even better than what we have, right? He didn't have to, he just went down and he had his own personal singers. You know, I'm sure they were quite good. Verse 9. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. Notice he was a hard worker. He wasn't lazy. He worked for this. Verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, the labor which I had exerted. Behold, all was vanity. Empty. Striving after wind. And there's that word. There was no profit. No profit. He'd done all this, accomplished all this, gained all this. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? What does it profit? Nothing. It's empty. Vain. And there's some people out there say, well, you know, I'd like to know what it's like to be in that position, right? Listen, you don't want to be in that position. Now he goes on and explains why this is true. Starting in verse 15, I'll just start in 15. He says, then said I to myself, as in the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. So there's this wise man who gains everything, and there's the fool that lives in the gutter, but you know what? They're both forgotten. No one remembers them. They don't remember their names. I mean, you can't even remember. I bet you can't even remember your great-grandfather's name, let alone what he did. Listen, it's all forgotten. Solomon looks at all this. He says, look at all these things I've done, but you know what? I'm going to die. I'm going to die just like a fool, and no one will remember anything. And then he says, so I hated life, verse 17, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, of which I labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too vanity. It's empty. It doesn't mean anything. You might impress a few people along the way, but so what? Who cares? Listen, it's empty. It's vain. Consider the contrast, and I'll close with this. But consider the contrast of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul speaks of the resurrection. Talks about the coming resurrection, and he says this, he ends it this way. He says, therefore, verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, you lay it all down, and you do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, in the Lord's timing, and live for His glory and not for your own. And you're content with what He gives you, your gifts, your abilities, where He places you, where you live, who you marry, what your life is like. When you put your life in His hands and you serve the Lord, listen, then your work has purpose. Because you're serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then everything you do has value. Not because you're good, but because God is gracious. Because God is good. And what you'll find is that life is one huge blessing. Because everything you do, everything you suffer, every place you go, is not for your own glory and not for your own benefit, but for the glory of the one who purchased you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to live for all eternity with Him. And you can smile no matter what comes because you know Him, because you love Him, because you walk with Him. Listen, if I could only enable you today to see, as Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:18, where he said, I pray that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and listen, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Listen, if I could only make you see today the glory of Christ, the riches of the inheritance that are in Christ, listen, that's all you need. If you would only see that more clearly, if I would only see that more clearly, we would live for Christ more perfectly. So don't waste your life pursuing the things of this world. It's empty. But listen, this is a great exchange. Give everything to Christ and gain all eternity. And at the same time, gain this life too. There's no more blessed life than serving Christ. Well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, you are a good and gracious God. It is true in every way. Lord, we want your glory in everything. We want to glorify you in everything. But it is true that, Lord, your plan always works not only for your glory, but it also works for our good. Because you're a good God. You are a good creator. Lord, you are blessed. And you bless your creation. Lord, what a blessing to trust you and obey you, because you always give far more than we deserve. Lord, we thank you that you are a good and gracious God. Lord, Satan would often have us believe that you're a tyrant or that you're evil or that you really want us to suffer. Lord, the truth is, You are the most gracious and kind, loving God. Lord, enable us by your grace to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow the Lord Jesus with all of our heart, suffering whatever we must in this life in order to glorify you, that we might indeed obtain Christ. For there is no value in this life that could compare to knowing you, to walking with you for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.